it out here before you go.
Things like that. You get used to it. You really do. I came out here, I thought this is the bleakest place on late great planet Earth. But you get used to it. And after a while, you actually, you feel like, goodness, it hasn't rained for a while. I mean, we need rain. Things are getting dry. Yeah, it's really amazing. There's a phenomenal change that occurs. Actual biological change that occurs in your system, I think, or something. You start thriving on rain. You don't believe us? Well, and so it looks like about maybe 20 questions that we're going to ask you on this. So, you can write your name on your sheet of paper there. Number one, what does the word gospel mean? What does the word gospel mean? Now, I'm not asking you what the gospel is. I'm saying, what does the word itself mean? What does the Greek word euangelion, which is the word for gospel, what does the word gospel mean? What is the meaning of that word? It's just been a real fun day for you, hasn't it? Huh? Gina. Gina just could hardly sleep last night again. I couldn't either. I don't know what it was. I couldn't either. Trouble sleeping. I was worried about the quiz today. Number two, which gospel is least similar to the other three? Understand what I'm saying? Which gospel is least similar? In other words, which gospel is the most different from the other three? Not sure if I'm using proper English now or not, but which gospel is the most different from the other three? In other words, there are four gospels. One of them is the most different from the other three. Which one is it? Once you do number two, you can't go back and change your answer now. That'll be our rule, because the next one is going to give away the answer, pretty much. Yeah. In other words, what is written now, if you understand the question, whatever you wrote now, that's the answer. What gospel is the most different from the other three? So you've got that one written down. Now number three. What title is given to the first three gospels? What title did we give you? There's a certain technical term that we used to describe the first three Gospels. What was that title that we used? Remember? There's a certain title that we used. What was it? And then number four, there are four distinct offices of Christ portrayed in the Gospels. Who does Matthew portray Jesus Christ as? Or what does he portray Jesus Christ as? What office? What function? What position? What calling? What's that? Matthew, right. What does Matthew portray Jesus Christ as? What is it? What office? Number five, what does Mark portray Jesus Christ as? Number five is what does Mark portray Jesus Christ as? Number six, what does Luke portray Jesus Christ as? What does Luke portray Jesus Christ as? Number seven. Am I going too fast? Okay, number seven. What does John portray Jesus Christ as? What office? What calling or position does John portray Jesus Christ as? And then number eight really goes right along with this. Each gospel is directed toward a certain readership, a certain group of people that would read this gospel. Who is Matthew writing primarily to? What readership, what group of people is Matthew writing primarily to? Not exclusively, obviously. But who is he writing primarily to? Matthew. Yes. Each gospel is directed toward a certain readership, that is a group of people. Who is Matthew writing primarily to? Number nine, who is Mark addressing? Number 10, who is Luke writing to? Number 10, who is Luke writing to? Number 11, who is John writing to? Number 12, which two Gospels tell of the birth and childhood of Jesus? They tell of the actual birth and his actual childhood. Which two Gospels do that? Tell of the actual birth and childhood of Jesus. Number 13, which gospel writer was probably the penman or author for the Apostle Peter? In other words, he wrote the gospel, but he probably was writing it, in a sense, for Peter. Which gospel author, which one of the four, very probably was the penman or author for the Apostle Peter? Number 14, which gospel deals with such terms as light, life, love, truth, and belief? Those are real key words in this gospel, abstract terms, and he deals with them quite extensively. Terms like light, life, love, truth, belief, those are keynotes of his gospel. Which gospel deals with such terms as light, life, love, truth, and belief? Number 15. Number 15 is this. Which gospel contains the Sermon on the Mount in three successive chapters? Three chapters side by side. So it's like bang, 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 chapter after chapter, three in a row. Which gospel contains the Sermon on the Mount in three successive chapters? Number 16. Which gospel stresses the actions of Christ more than his teachings? Which gospel stresses the actions of Christ more than his teaching? And then number 17. Which gospel omits the parables, does not have the parables in it? There's one gospel that omits the parables. Which one is it? This gospel omits the parables. Number 18. Number 18, what is the notable fact about Luke in comparison to all the other authors of the Bible? So when you look at Luke and when you compare him to every other author in the Bible, there's something unique about him. Now, it's not his occupation, it's not the fact that he was a doctor, and it's not the fact that his name is Luke, and there's no other authors with that name. So it's not that. But there's some key thing about Luke that sets him apart from all the other Bible authors. What is that distinction? What is the notable fact about Luke in comparison to all the other authors of the Bible? Number 19. About how many years does the book of Acts cover, total? And I'll tell you this much, I'll give you a hint. It's like it ends on a 10. In other words, it's a number, it's either like 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. It ends on a 10. Either 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, 110, whatever. How many years does the book of Acts cover? And number 20, how many missionary journeys did Paul go on before his first Roman imprisonment? How many missionary journeys did Paul go on before his first two-year Roman imprisonment? Look at that map. Quit looking at that map now. In fact, it might even say. There it is. That'll tell you. Number 20, how many missionary journeys did Paul go on before his first two-year Roman imprisonment? Now, how many of you feel like you'd like to have me read these for you one more time? You feel like you'd like to have me read them one? Are you having trouble understanding me? A little bit. Well, I'll tell you what you might do is this then, Lily. Maybe what you should do is take the quiz on tape and hand it into my box, which means that when we correct it, we'll have to have you step out of the room for a few minutes. Okay? And then you can just listen to it on tape. She's doing such a fine job in learning the English language, but sometimes it's difficult for them to think as rapidly. It's hard enough for us to understand each other, let alone someone from a different land. Okay, how many of you feel like you'd like to have me read them? You know? Okay, are there any questions on any then? Yes.
One more time on 18.
Okay, number 18. What is the notable fact about Luke in comparison to all the other authors of the Bible? What is significant about him? One major thing about him. It's not his occupation, and it's not his name, but there's one other unique feature about him. Anything else? Okay, well, let's go ahead and correct them. And Lily, if you'd like, you can step out. That's fine with me. Okay. And whether you want to come back or if you just want to step out and just stay out, that's fine too. Okay. If you want to wait in the library, maybe what we'll do, is that where you're going to be, in the library or where? Okay, maybe we could send one of our brothers down. They can salute you. Okay, let's exchange with our friend. Okay, quiz on Gospels and Acts. Number one, what does the word gospel mean? Well, they could have glad tidings or good news or joyful news. That's what it means. Glad tidings, good news, joyful news. And I'm not sure what else. Yes?
You said that I didn't want to give you the meaning of it. It's not...
The meaning of the word.
You said something that kind of mixed me up earlier, because I was going to write that. But I thought about what you said, that must not be the answer.
Huh. Well, I think what I said is not what the gospel is, as far as the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. That's the substance of the gospel. But what did you put down? Okay. Well, sorry, you know, sorry if I confused you. I didn't mean to do that. But basically, I was looking for the meaning of the word. Number two, which gospel is least similar to the other three? Which one is that? Okay, that's John, the Gospel of John. Number three, what title is given to the first three gospels? You can just shout it out if you know it.
Synoptic.
Synoptic, right, synoptic. S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C. They may have spelled it wrong, but if it's the basic answer, that's fine. Number four, four distinct offices of Christ are portrayed in the Gospels. What does Matthew portray Jesus Christ as? Anyone know?
What?
King, okay, king. How about Mark? What does Mark portray Jesus as? Servant? Servant. Servant. Number six, what does Luke portray Jesus as? Son of man or son of God would be fine too. Son of man or son of God. And what does John portray Jesus as? God. God. Yes. Yes, that's fine.
How about the son of God?
Yes, that's fine. Sure. God never gets in the flesh, but anyway, well, I understand it in that way. Number eight. Each gospel is directed toward a certain readership. Who is Matthew writing primarily to? The Jews. Number nine, who is, or Israel, you know, they may have put Israel. Number nine, who is Mark addressing? The Romans. The Romans. That's Mark, yes.
In my notes, I had the Romans, and then on another part of my notes, I had the Gentiles.
Okay. Well, that's fine. Gentiles and Romans, that's fine. Because the Romans were Gentiles, really. Number 10, who is Luke writing to? It would be the Greeks. Now, they may have put Gentiles, too. If they put just Gentiles, that's fine. But Greeks or Gentiles. Now, number 11, who is John writing to? Everyone. Universal Gospel. Okay. So God doesn't leave a stone unturned. Yes.
What if they put national?
National? Who is John writing to? National? Is that yours, Karen? But by national, you meant universal. Is that what you meant? That's fine. Number 12. Which two Gospels tell of the birth and childhood of Jesus? Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke. So if they have it, one of them wrong, then of course that's minus one then. And if they have both of them wrong, it's still minus one. So let's just make it 1 point there. Matthew and Luke. Number 13, which gospel writer was probably the penman or author for the Apostle Peter? That's Mark. Mark. Number 14, which gospel deals with terms like light, life, love, truth, belief? Who is that?
John.
John, right, John. Number 15, which gospel contains the Sermon on the Mount in three successive chapters? Anyone know?
Matthew.
Matthew, right, Matthew. Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. 16, here's a good one. Which gospel stresses the actions of Christ more than his teaching?
Mark.
That's right. The Gospel of Mark. Number 17. Which gospel omits the parables? That's John. John. And number 18. This is the one that Pat's wondering about, I bet. What is the notable fact about Luke in comparison to all the other authors of the Bible? Anyone know?
Gentile.
Yeah, he's the only Gentile in the Bible. All the other authors are Jewish. Or of the seed of Israel, seed of Abraham, and he's a Gentile. So that's the significant thing about him. Now, number 19, about how many years does the book of Acts cover? 30. Boy, good. 30. Is that 30 years? And number 20, how many missionary journeys did Paul go on before his first Roman imprisonment? Three. That's right, three. Very good. Very good. Okay, you can put the minus number up on the top of your friend's paper, and you can give it back to them. You can also pray for them and comfort them. And then the owner can look at it. Okay, and then let's pass them in after you've looked at your paper.
Hopefully, I'm trying to make these things a little bit challenging, not make them too easy, and yet not be unreasonable. Trying to strike a happy medium, because this way of testing is, I don't think it's the best way to test myself, but under the situation, that's all we can do. Thank you.
Now, let's continue our discussion on the book of Ephesians here. Basically, here's what we're talking about in Ephesians. We're talking about the privileges of the position of the believer. Yes. What's that? Yes, that's fine. Thank you for reminding me of that. See, I would have forgotten. The privileges of the position of the believer. Number one is election. We're chosen. And God has chosen us out of the world once for all to be his own peculiar treasure before creation. Number two is adoption in chapter 1, 5 through 6. We mentioned that adoption in the biblical sense does not mean what it means in our modern Western sense. It does not mean the taking of an orphan to be one's own child. It means a public attestation of adult sonship. So when you're adopted, it means you've got the rights of your father. And so what we're saying is that one of our privileges of being in the gospel is that we are sons of God. We've got the power and the authority of our Father. You see, the Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the authority and the power to be a son of God. Now, number three, the third privilege is redemption. Chapter 1, 7 through 8. Chapter 1, 7 through 8, redemption. Redeem means to buy back or to release by ransom. God has bought you back from the devil. God has ransomed your very soul. You have been redeemed from the curse of the law. You have been redeemed from the death penalty. And God has given you salvation. It's a great privilege. Number four, God has given us revelation. Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 9, it says that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will. That's chapter 1, verse 9. That's talking about revelation and understanding. You know God. Now, God has revealed himself to you. Number five, inheritance. God has given you inheritance. That's seen in chapter 1, verse 11. God has given you inheritance. The Bible says we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And oh, when you see the inheritance that God has for you, my friend, that loving Heavenly Father of yours, he's got a great, great big surprise for you. Number six, we have been sealed by the Spirit. God has sealed us. In chapter 1, 13 through 14, Chapter 1, 13 through 14. Now, there's two predominant ideas in sealing. One idea is that of ownership. In ancient times, they would seal things indicating that it belonged to the owner. So when the Bible says we are sealed, it's saying that we belong to God. The second idea is security. God has sealed us, which means that as long as we're faithful to God, we don't have anything to worry about. God's going to keep us in His hand. God's going to see us through. So, in other words, we are His, and we are safe in His hands. That's the idea there. Now, number seven, the seventh privilege, and I could really mention some others here, but number seven is that we will be the bride of Christ. That's found in chapter 5, 25 through 27. Chapter 5, 25 through 27. Now, that's the crowning climax to all the above. God has chosen you. God has adopted you. God has redeemed you, revealed Himself unto you, given you an inheritance, sealed you by His Spirit so that you might be His bride. And that's a beautiful, beautiful climax to everything that God has done for us. Now, a further mark of the epistle to the Ephesians is that Paul uses the phrase "in Christ" more often in this epistle than any other epistle. The believer is in Christ. And my friend, that's saying that that is to be the sphere of our existence. That is to be the realm in which we live, is in Christ. And Paul brings out the truth that everything we have, everything that we are, and everything that we ever will be is all because of that established relationship of being in Him. Everything that you need is in Him. In fact, let me read to you a list of our blessings in Him. It's amazing. Every single one of these verses says that we are in Christ, and there's a blessing connected with it. Chapter 1, verse 1, we are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 3, we are blessed in Him with all spiritual blessings. Chapter 1, verse 4, we are chosen in Him. Chapter 1, verse 5, we are adopted in Him. Chapter 1, verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved. Jesus is the Beloved. And we are accepted by God in Jesus. And then it says in chapter 1, verse 7, we are redeemed and forgiven in Him. Chapter 1, verse 9, God has revealed His will to us in Him. Chapter 1, verse 10, everything will be centered in Him, in God's new universe. Chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 11, our inheritance is in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 12, we shall be glorified in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 13, we are sealed in Him. I want you to get the impact of us being in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 15, our faith is in Him. Chapter 1, verse 17, our wisdom is in Him. Chapter 1, verse 18, our hope is in Him. Chapter 1, verse 19, our power is in Him. Chapter 2, verse 6, we are in heavenly places in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 10, we are created in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 13, we are made nigh in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 21, we are growing in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 22, we are builded in Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 6, we are partakers of His promise in Christ. And chapter 3, verse 12, we have boldness and access to the Father in Christ. Now, would you say Paul is trying to make a picture here, trying to make a point? I would say so. I would say what Paul is trying to say is that without Jesus, we're nothing. What Jesus said? He said, for without me you can do what? You can do everything? No, you can do nothing. We cannot do anything without Jesus in our life. And this is the very realm that God wants us to live in. Now, it's interesting that Paul closes his epistle with a number of exhortations in light of the divine provisions that God has given us. A number of things that he tells us to do now that we need to carry out this position that God has put us in. And he uses the term walk, over and over again. I'll give you just a couple of key passages here. The Bible says in chapter 2, verse 10, we are to walk in good works. We should be living and walking in good works. There's no reason we can't. Jesus is everything that we need him to be. Now over in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, here's what it says. Chapter 4, 1 through 3. Paul, talking to the Ephesian Christians, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. We, my friend, are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. We are to live just like Jesus Christ down here on this earth. And God has provided all these marvelous provisions. And also, chapter 4, verse 17, it says we are to walk in newness of life. Chapter 4, verse 17. Now, there's one final point that I'd like to mention in connection with the book of Ephesians, and that has to do with chapter 6. Chapter 6 is a picture of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. Now, why does Paul talk about this at this juncture? Well, I think that he's saying that the devil is going to contest your position in Christ. And that you've got to be prepared spiritually to stand your ground. Because the devil is going to try to undermine what God has done in your life. This is all found in chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. And look at the six pieces of armor that we are to have on. First of all, we are to have on the leather belt of truth. Our loins are to be girded about with truth. And we need to see the necessity for truth in our life. The devil is going to start lying to our minds, telling us that we do not have these positions in Christ. We need to counter that with truth. Now, and David said in Psalm chapter 51 and verse 6, he prayed that God's truth would be in his inward parts. Psalm 51, verse 6. Secondly, there's a breastplate that needs to be across your heart. And you know what God has given to guard your heart? Righteousness. If impurity enters your heart, my friend, the devil has found an inroad into your life. There must be the breastplate of righteousness. And you can read Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17 with that. Isaiah 59, 17. Thirdly, the shoes on your feet, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Your feet, your walk need to be centered in the gospel. Our feet need to be shod with the gospel of Jesus. That's talking about being standing on the Word of God. Having the Word of God right under your feet. And also being an ambassador for Jesus, taking the good news, having a ready message to convey to the world. Now, number four, the shield. God wants you to have a shield. And it's the shield of faith. And that's talking about vital trust in God. I say vital, living trust in God. And that's seen in Psalm chapter 18 and verse 2. Psalm 18:2. And the Bible talks about that shield of faith. It will quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And during that time in the Roman Empire, they would take arrows and they would dip them in tar and they would light them on fire and they would shoot them at their enemy, and that flaming arrow would come hurtling at you and it would strike your shield if you had your shield up now, and the tar would splatter and it would not get on you. But if you did not have your shield there, that dart or that arrow would hit you, hot tar would be all over you, burning you. And you see, the devil is hurling accusation after accusation after us. You've got to have the shield of faith right there to block his fiery darts. Now, number five, the helmet. The helmet of salvation. Your mind has got to be protected. Your thoughts have got to be protected. And they've got to be protected with a message of salvation. They've got to be protected with the good news. And you can see 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. Now, number 6, the sword, the Word of God. You've got to take the sword. Now, notice Paul said sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God with the Spirit of God added to it. You've got to take the sword of the Spirit And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. That is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12. Now notice that all of this is available to us, but we've got to put it on. You've got to take it up and you've got to put it on. When that Roman soldier went to get his armor, and when he was allotted a certain amount of armor, and when he walked away, and when he went to the battle, it was his own fault if he did not put that armor on. And God has given us all these different pieces of armor, and if we do not put them on, if we omit one piece, we're going to be vulnerable to the devil. That's all it takes. Now, I want you to see as well, God has no armor for the back. It doesn't say anything about the armor for the back. God never planned that you should run from the devil. That's not the plan. But the plan is that you should stand your ground and you should battle and war against him. And when you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Okay, well, let's move on. Let's talk about the book of Philippians now. The book of Philippians. The church at Philippi is talked about in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16. And so I won't take the time to turn there and read it to you, but let me just say, in Acts chapter 16, that church was born in the fire of persecution. That was basically how that church was founded, in Acts chapter 16. It was established by Paul on a second missionary journey. Paul founded the church at Philippi, and it was actually in response to the vision of the man in Macedonia. Paul was at Troas at the time. And Paul was trying to figure out where his next move was going to be. Paul couldn't figure out where to minister. And Paul was waiting upon God at Troas, way up here on the tip of Asia Minor. And he had a dream, and he saw this man crying to him from Macedonia, saying, "Come over and help us." And that's what Paul did. And he went to Philippi, where the first church in Europe was established. Well, later after the church was founded, great opposition was aroused. Paul and Silas were falsely accused. They were severely beaten, they were imprisoned, and they basically had to leave town on the wave of persecution. And that's how this church was born, really, right in the fire of persecution. Now, Paul's purpose for writing the book of Philippians, twofold. First of all, Paul is pleading for oneness of mind through humility, encouraging the brethren at Philippi to be humble in heart, to have a oneness of the Spirit. And Paul gives the greatest of all examples of humility in chapter 2, that of Jesus Christ himself, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And Paul is saying, now you, let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that's one thing, a plea for humility and oneness. Now, secondly, Paul was writing to thank the Philippians. In fact, this church was behind him. Some of his other churches were not behind him, but you know what Paul said when he wrote to the Philippians? "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time I think of you, I thank God for you. You've been with me all the way. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for you." He was very grateful for this church. And there were several different times that through their generosity and through their concern for him, on at least four different occasions, they had sent him a sum of money. And see, he was out evangelizing now. He was out building other churches elsewhere. And the Philippian church, without any coercion from Paul, they got together and they said, "Let's send Paul some money." And they collected that money and they sent it to Paul on at least four different occasions that the Bible records for us. And Paul is writing them a letter and he's saying, "Thank you. I appreciate everything that you've done for me." Now, the theme of the book of Philippians is the believer's joy in Christ. The believer's joy in Christ. The word rejoice or joy is mentioned 18 times in the book. In four brief chapters, 18 times it's mentioned. The beautiful thing is that Paul was able to rejoice even though he is now imprisoned. He's writing from Roman prison right now. It's not like Paul was out sailing the Mediterranean Sea, laying on the deck of some Mediterranean ship in the sun getting a suntan with someone feeding him grapes. That's not what was going on. Paul was in prison right now, because of his loyalty to Christ, and Paul is writing them, telling them over and over again to rejoice, to rejoice, to rejoice. What a radiant testimony to the reality of the Christian faith. In fact, back in chapter 16, let me just remind you of this real quick. Back in chapter 16, when that church was founded, and Paul was thrown into prison there, what did Paul and Silas do at the midnight hour? They sang and rejoiced before God. And later on, Paul wrote them this epistle, and he told them, "Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice." So Paul over and over again rejoiced. So there's really a spirit of joy that permeates the entire book. Now here's the lesson for us. Did you know that you can have inner peace in Jesus regardless of your external circumstances? Did you know that you can have joy in Jesus? I say abundant joy in Him. Paul said rejoice. Yeah, I say rejoice again. You can be rejoicing in Jesus every day of your life. And Paul's central thought of the book is very simple. Only in Jesus is unity, humility, and joy possible. Why was Paul able to rejoice? He was in Jesus. He recognized his position in Christ. So you see, the book of Philippians is a book of Christian experience. Christian experience is the enjoyment of Jesus in our life. God wants us to enjoy being a Christian. It's no testimony to the world when we go out and it looks like we've been baptized in vinegar, and we go out to the world and we've got a frown on our face all the time, and we're down in the dumps all the time, and we witness to someone, and wouldn't you like to be a Christian? And they say, not if it's going to make me like you. I don't want to be a Christian if I'm going to have to be all dour faced like you. You look like you've been laying on the floor all day in the form of a cross, crawling on broken glass and everything. If that's what Jesus is, no thank you, I don't want that. But when they see someone that is radiant, and it's a deep joy from deep within them, regardless of their circumstances, they begin to yearn for that type of joy. Here's an outline that we have in the book of Philippi. Yeah, book of Philippians. Okay, well, Paul's central thought of the book is that only in Jesus are unity, humility, and joy possible. So therefore, the book of Philippians is a book of Christian experience, in which Christian experience is the enjoyment of Christ. The enjoyment of Christ. I think that's pretty much what I was saying. I may have thrown some other things in there too. I've told this story. I'm sure some of you have heard me tell it. Let me relate it again, though. I read the story of this man that was playing a drum for the Salvation Army. And this is back like 100 years ago when they were really going in full power during that time. They were very aggressive as far as evangelism was concerned. They had these bands and they'd march down the streets of London and throughout England and throughout certain cities in the United States. And they had these bands and they were all dressed up like military men. And they would sing, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching on to war." You know, only a little bit better than that. And they were singing this, and they would be playing all their instruments, and they would be marching down the streets for campaigns for Jesus. And one day, this one band stopped right in front of this house of this Episcopalian Anglican minister, who was used to doing things prim and properly. And this man was playing this big bass drum right in front of his door. Boom, 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 while they were playing their music. Just innocently playing it. He wasn't doing it to evoke the ire of this minister in the Anglican church at all. But at any rate, this reverend, most right, opened up his door and stuck his head out and said, "Must you play that loud, that drum so loud?" And that Salvation Army man looked at him and said, "My good sir, I'm so happy in Jesus I could bust the bloomin' thing." And that's the way he felt. The joy of God was so much in his life, he felt like he could bust that bloomin' thing. He was playing that drum, not just to play it, but he was filled with the joy of God. And it was just boiling out of his life. And it's like, and that's a real contrast. One minister, no joy. No joy. And the other, full of the joy of the Spirit of God. Now here's an outline for the book. We see in chapter 1 that Jesus is our life. Christ is our life. In chapter 2, Christ is our mind. He's our mind. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. See, Paul talks about to live as Jesus. Christ is life in chapter 1. In chapter 2, Christ is your mind. In chapter 3, Christ is your goal. He's the one that you're striving to be like. Christ is your goal. And then in chapter 4, Christ is our strength. Christ is our strength. So Christ is our life, our mind, our goal, and in chapter 4, our strength. Characteristics of the epistle. Well, first of all, the letter is warmly personal. Paul is writing right from his heart, very personal. In fact, 52 times in this brief epistle, he uses the personal pronoun I, which is far in excess to what he normally uses it. Paul is saying I. He's just sharing his heart with the Philippians. They were friends of his. Very personal. Another characteristic, Paul's message is Christ-centered. Theologians call this Christocentric. It was centered with Christ rather than egocentric. An egocentric message is where ego is always coming out. Yourself is always coming out. Paul didn't talk about himself. Paul talked about Christ. In fact, Christ is mentioned about 38 times in this epistle. 38 times. His heart is just filled with Jesus. And in fact, he says in chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Chapter 1, verse 21. So really what he's saying is that Christ is life itself. Jesus is the realm of his life. Here are some of the major lessons that we have in the book of Philippians that I'd like to close this book with. First of all, the first lesson we find is that God can bring good out of evil in our lives. You can have suffering in your life and you can have evil things happen to you, but God can still bring good out of it. I'll show you what I mean here. You see, Paul was in bonds right now. He was in Roman prison right now. And yet, his very imprisonment had been used by God for the furtherance of the gospel in Rome. Many of the brethren had been strengthened by his testimony. They saw Paul, and they were inspired now to go out and preach the gospel. They were seeing the price that Paul had paid, and they were saying, "We're going to pay the same price, and we're going to take the gospel out." And not only that, but people were converted right in Caesar's household. That would have never happened if Paul had not been in prison. Did you know God can always bring good out of your situation, regardless of what it is? God's able to work for good in all things to them that love him and who are called according to his purpose. Another major lesson that we find is proper ambition. Proper ambition. I read of a survey recently that was done amongst people that were recently out of college and had started their careers. And the survey asked them, how many of you feel, and it was a rather large study, how many of you feel good about yourself? 5% said that they felt good about themselves. 95% of them felt like they did not feel good about themselves. The survey also asked them, how many of you feel like you're really doing what you want to do with your life? Again, 95% said that they did not feel good about what they were doing with their life. Only 5% felt like they were really doing what was good in their life. And there was another question that had something like, how many of you have a vision for your life and for your career? Again, 95% said, no vision. I don't have anything. I have no goal. 5% said, I've got a vision. And there's got to be a connection there, see? In other words, what that study is pointing out is that they had no real ambition in their life. They had no real goal, no real direction. They were kind of like drifting out on the sea of life without any real rudder, without any direction. There is a proper ambition that we must have. Let me read it to you. Chapter 3, verse 8 here in Philippians. Philippians 3, 8. Listen to Paul's ambition. This must be our ambition. Paul said, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law," so on and so forth. Let me elaborate it for you. Actually, there are really seven things here that Paul says he desires to do with his life. Number one, he desires to win Christ. You see, Jesus had won him. Just like Jesus has won you. You belong to Jesus. Now let me ask you, friend, do you desire to win Christ? Do you want Christ to be in your life? Do you want to win Christ in your life? I'm sure that you do. That's chapter 3, verse 8. Now, chapter 3, verse 9, the second thing. Paul desires to be found in him. To be found in him. To be found in the realm of Christ. That means to be found blameless. To be found without sin. To be found pure and holy in Jesus. That's what I want in my life. I want to be found in him. Number three, he says in verse 10, the third thing, that I may know him. That I may know him. What a great ambition. You know, there are degrees of knowing him. Now, I think if you ask Paul, "Paul, do you know Jesus?" Paul would have said, "Yes, I know Jesus." Well, then what are you saying that I might know him for? Well, because there are different degrees of knowing him. You see, I know you. I know all of you. I know all of your names. I could go right down the rows and say what your name is. But how much do I really know you? Some of you I know better than the others. And I wish I knew all of you better. But that's the way Paul felt with Christ. Now, number four, Paul prayed in verse 10 that I might know the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. You see, the power of the gospel is in a risen Christ. And I want to walk by the power of the resurrection in my life. I want the power of the risen Christ living in me every day. I want an energy and a power to be here in my life. I need it. Number 5, verse 10 again, the fellowship of his sufferings. You mean that's the proper ambition? Paul, you better stop and think again, Paul. No, Paul is saying I'm right on the right track. In verse 10, he desired to live a life so consecrated to Christ that not only did he experience the victory side of the gospel, but the very heart of the Lord himself expressed in the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, number 6, verse 12, he says in verse 12, a sixth thing, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. In other words, he's saying that Jesus has called me to something. Jesus has apprehended me for something. And I want to know his purpose for my life, whatever that purpose is. And this is what we must do as well. We must say, Lord, whatever your purpose is for my life, whatever you desire for my life, whatever the calling is for my life, that's what I want in my life, whatever it is. And then finally, number 7, in verse 14, he desired to press toward the mark for the prize. The King James says high. The Greek is upward calling. I believe it's actually talking about the rapture there. I don't have time to prove that, but he was pressing toward the mark for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. We need to set our mark for the goal. We need to have a goal before us, and our goal needs to be the bride of Christ. Excuse me. And the rapture. Chapter 3, verse 14, pressing toward the mark. Well, Paul certainly had a very, very beautiful ambition in his life. Now, here's another lesson. The necessity of guarding our thoughts. Oh, how valuable it is to guard our thoughts. Now, you see, your thoughts are going to determine your entire life. The Bible says, as you think in your heart, so are you. In other words, your head is the servant of your heart. What you are dwelling upon in your heart, that's what your head and your life is going to carry out. Now, Paul said in chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8 in Philippians, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of a good report, if there's virtue in it, if there's praise in it, think on these things. Oh, my friend, we need to fill our minds with the lovely thoughts of God. We need to fill our minds with the gospel. We need to fill our minds with the scripture. We need to fill our minds with gospel music. We need to fill our minds with that which is wholesome and pure and lovely. And what you'll find, you start filling your mind with that, and your entire life changes. And your head becomes the servant of your heart. One final lesson, Paul's lesson in contentment. He says down here in verse 10 and following that he had learned in whatsoever state he was to be content. Chapter 4, verse 10. Now, I want you to mentally underline the word learn in here. Paul said he had to learn it. It didn't come right away to Paul. You see, Paul was an aggressive apostle. He was used to being on the road. You know, he went on missionary campaigns, sometimes as long as 3,000 to 4,000 miles. And all of a sudden, 4 years he spends in jail. That was a big change for him. For 4 years he couldn't leave the place. For 4 years he couldn't go out and travel for Jesus. That was a remarkable change. You don't think Paul had a struggle with that? I think he had a great struggle with that. I think he said a lot of times, why, Lord? You could get me out of here. If you wanted to, Lord, you could sovereignly. I'm sure he was praying for God to get him out. But God was giving him a remarkable lesson in that situation, and he learned to be content. And that's what we must do as well. We must learn to be content in the right way. Okay, well, thank you so much for your kind attention, and I just pray that the Lord will bless you this weekend. And we've only got a couple more weeks of Bible college. Only have about 12 more days of Bible college. That's all there is. Okay. Well, you may be excused. Hope no one feels discouraged about how they're doing on these quizzes. If you're not doing as well as you would like, please don't feel discouraged about it. Gina.
Okay.